It's 1 Samuel 2, starting at verse 27. And I'll read God's word first. And there came a man of God to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel? Therefore the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promise that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now, declares the Lord, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off the strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Then in distress you will look with envious eye on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel. And there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. And this shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be a sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. And everyone who is left in your house shall come to him, implore him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread, and shall say, please put me in one of your priests' place, that I may eat a morsel of bread." God bless the reading of his word. Let me pray before we begin. Lord, I thank you for this opportunity to preach your word. I pray that you will speak your message through me to your believers and to the congregation here, and go with us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. So, before I dive into the passage, let's take a step back and see where we are in God's timing in history, in his work in time. So, we've got Adam and Eve, and the fall happens, and they have children, and then Noah comes along, and then God judges the whole world through global flood, as you know, except Noah and his family. And then Noah's sons have children, and nations are formed, and Abraham's born. And then God chooses Abraham out of all the nations on the earth to be the man through whom his chosen nation will be born, through whom the Messiah will come. Spoilers. And then after that, Abraham has Isaac, and Isaac has Jacob, and Jacob has 12 sons, Joseph, Judah, Levi, etc. And these 12 sons become the tribes of Israel. And they all move to Egypt because of a famine, think the story of Joseph. And then God raises up Moses, and Moses leads them out of Egypt into the promised land. And when they're in the promised land, they drive out all the wicked inhabitants there, and they settle in the promised land. Now that takes you to the end of the book of Joshua. And from there to the first king of Israel, King Saul, is the time period of the judges. All right, we had the sermon series through Judges, and then we had Ruth, and now we're here in 1 Samuel, but it's the same time period. Now Samuel, who was the last of those unique leaders, the judges, he was born in 1,105 years before Christ. That's about 340 years after the Exodus. Now, at this time, Israel was just a group of independent tribes. There was no king, and there was no temple yet. There was only a tabernacle, and that was like a tent-like structure with a courtyard. And that's where the priests would serve God, and they would sacrifice the animals. And it was a very dwelling place of God among his people. And this tabernacle was located in this city called Shiloh, which is 20 miles north of Jerusalem. So what's happened so far in 1 Samuel? Well, go listen to the other sermons. Tim preached us last week, and we saw earlier in this chapter, Eli's sons are wicked men, and they've done some terrible sins. And Eli rebukes his sons. And then we come here to chapter 2 and verse 27. Now, the main teaching point that I want to stress from the passage tonight is this. To scorn the Lord is a fearful thing, but to honor the Lord is a blessed thing. To scorn the Lord is a fearful thing, but to honor the Lord is a blessed thing. I have 3 points. They're not going to come up here because I didn't do that. Number one is God's blessing and Eli's sin. Number two is the judgment. And number three is the future hope. So number one, God's blessing and Eli's sin. So we start this section, this passage, right? This mysterious man of God, he comes onto the scene and he speaks God's message to Eli. And he first gives a string of rhetorical questions. And at the end of each question, you kind of nod your head. You go, yeah, yeah. And these questions, they really emphasize God's goodness to Eli and his blessing to his family. So we read in verse 27, we have this phrase, house of your father, which essentially just means your ancestors' family. So the first rhetorical question God says to Eli, basically, didn't I reveal myself to your ancestors' family in Egypt when they were slaves to Pharaoh? And then in verse 28, you get the next question. Did I not choose your ancestor out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest? So you might ask, well, who's this Eli chap and who's his ancestors and why are they so important? Well, Eli comes from the tribe of Levi, and that's the tribe that God chose out of all the tribes of Israel, the sons of Jacob, to be the tribe serving at the tabernacle and later the temple. And more than that, Eli was a descendant of Aaron, Moses' brother. And it was only children of Aaron who were allowed to be priests. And Eli wasn't just any priest, he was the high priest. Okay, what's the high priest, you might ask? Well, like the Queen is the head of the Church of England, Eli was the head priest of the whole of Israel, or the high priest. And I think it's worth asking in our modern day, what exactly is a priest? You know, I've never met a priest personally. And Ben's actually said this the last couple of Sundays. A priest is a representative. And like an MP is supposed to represent their constituency in Parliament, and emphasis might be on supposed to these days, but a priest represented the people before God. And he was a mediator between God and man. So they're the ones who took the people's sacrifices up and they sacrificed them on the altar. And they burned the incense on the altar of incense, that sweet-smelling perfume. And they wore this special, beautiful garment called an ephod whilst they were serving as priests. And in verse 28, we read, I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. So in certain sacrifices the Israelites would give, portions of the sacrifice would go to the priest as food. And the rest of the sacrifice would be burnt up by fire on the altar. And that the food that people sacrificed, that was given to the priests. That was their bread. That was their payment. So God is basically saying here, look, all the food that you've got is you've been given by worshippers who I've sent to you. I provided for you. I've put food on the table. You know, and that's something we can all be thankful for. God provides for all of us. We all have food on the table. That's something I'm very thankful for. I like my food. And you might have noticed throughout the whole of the Old Testament and through this passage, you see Lord, L-O-R-D, in all capitals. It's a reminder for many, I know, but that means, that's the Hebrew word for that is Yahweh, which is a covenant name for God. So when Moses asked God, what's your name, that I might tell the other Israelites who you are, we read in Exodus 3:14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent you. The I am is Yahweh, the Lord in your Bible. So God, the true God of the Bible, he's not some distant being who's like far away, who created the world and then ran away. No, he's our creator. He's our personal creator. He loves us. He's entered into a covenant with us. He's told us his name, his rules. So let's strive, therefore, to please God, this God who's revealed himself to us. And then verse 29, we read, "Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling, and honor your sons above me?" So here we come to Eli's sin. Now the Hebrew word for scorn literally means to kick or to trample down. And scorn means a very strong feeling of no respect, that something's beneath consideration. It's unimportant. It's disregard for something that should be regarded. So what sacrifices and offerings is he talking about here? Well, Tim mentioned this last week, but the peace offerings in view. And that was a sacrifice that worshippers would give as thanksgiving. So thank you, God, for the harvest. Thank you, Lord, for my family. Thank you for good health. Whatever they would thank the Lord, they would give a peace offering. And at the end of Leviticus 7, it spells out how God commanded this to be done. The priest who was offering this sacrifice would burn all the fat on the altar to the Lord, and then he'd receive a specific portion, which was the right thigh and the breast. And then the rest of the animal was to be eaten up by the worshipper in a big sort of feast, you know, like Christmas time. So how did Eli scorn the Lord's sacrifices and honor his sons above the Lord? Well, earlier in 1 Samuel 2, we read of Eli's sons, right, and their sin, Hophni and Phinehas. And they took whatever portion they wanted from the animals that were being sacrificed. It's not the allotted portion. And they also took the fat, which was supposed to be burnt to the Lord. And when worshippers would say, "Hey, you can't do that, stop that. That's God said it's not supposed to be done like that," they would take it from force by them anyway, because they were in a position of privilege. And Leviticus 7:25 spells it out for us. "For every person who eats of the fat of an animal, of which a food offering may be made to the Lord, shall be cut off from his people." Now, cut off here means death. You know, it's serious stuff. Hophni and Phinehas, they should have been sentenced to death by the Old Testament law. They should have been thrown out of the priesthood. Eli was the high priest, who was the very man meant to represent God among his people. He was the highest earthly authority, and he had the power to do this. And this is what he should have done, obeying God and honoring him. But instead of doing this, he allowed his sons to continue in their sin. And he also benefited from their sin, because the food that they stole from worshippers that they weren't supposed to have ended up at his table for dinner. And 1 Samuel 4:18 says, "Eli was old and heavy." So let me put this simply for you. Eli got fat off of eating all this stolen food that his sons had taken. He didn't punish his sons, but he turned a blind eye to their sin, and he benefited from their reward. He therefore honored his sons above God. You know, where was the church discipline? What kind of message was Eli putting out to all the other priests, to Samuel, to the rest of Israel? So we see here God saying to Eli through a series of rhetorical questions, "I've given you this privilege and this blessing and that gift and this blessing. And for all this, what do you do for me? Do you worship me? No. Do you bless me? No. Do you be obedient to my word? No. In light of all this, you scorn me." So these couple of verses at the beginning, they show the gravity of Eli's sin. And I wish I could stand here in this pulpit and say, "I've never scorned the Lord," but I can't, and nor can anyone. As these verses set the backdrop for Eli's sin, we've got to remember our backdrop is much greater. So Eli had the privilege of being a priest, but our privilege of being a Christian is even greater. We have the whole word and counsel of God. Eli only had the Torah, but we have the rest of the Holy Scriptures. Eli had hints and glimpses of the Messiah, but we know the Messiah. His name is Jesus. And the Father sent the Holy Spirit to indwell us, to comfort us. God, the Holy Spirit, is living inside of us right now. You know, what a light we are given. The privilege we have is so much greater than Eli's. And therefore, in light of this, how much more we have, how much more grievous is it when we scorn the Lord and sin against his name? So how might we scorn the Lord today? Well, the same way they did then, by disobeying God and disregarding his commandments. By doing this, we scorn the Lord. And it's an interesting notion of Eli honoring his sons above God. But when we sin, we do the same thing. We place something above God. We might honor ourselves, our possessions, our status, our pleasure, our feelings, other people, or our children, in this case, above God. And anything we honor above God is an idol. Remember the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. So we can say what we like with our lips, but at the end of the day, it's our actions that either honor the Lord or scorn him. Let's put God first in our lives, in every aspect of our lives. And there's a grave warning and a lesson to be learned here for parents. Eli failed to discipline his children. But didn't he rebuke his children earlier, you might ask? Yes, he did rebuke his children earlier. But it was too little and it was too late. Was he really concerned about their sin? Or was it just a bad reputation he was getting? His rebuke was also just words. Action was needed. Parents, you have the God-given authority, the privilege of raising your children. Don't neglect that duty, but honor God first in your responsibility. Proverbs 13:24 says, "Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him." And children, remember the fifth commandment, the fifth of the Ten Commandments, to honor your father and mother. Remember, that's God's law. And when you disobey your parents, you're not just disobeying them, but you're disobeying God. And you're scorning the Lord. And it's a sad story, Eli. How did a man of God with such privilege end up where he was? Well, he got there one step at a time. That's how. So Eli's sons, no doubt at first, they sin subtly, a smaller sin. Eli tolerated it. And they sinned again. Again, Eli tolerated it. And then they sinned a bit more. I think of Tim's illustration with the VCR. They put another finger on the VCR. And this time, by doing nothing, Eli was sinning himself. But he tolerated it. And the sin grew and grew and grew. Sin's a cancer. It's a poison. And even the smallest dose is toxic. You can't tolerate it. We can often make the mistake of thinking, oh, I have myself anyway. Oh, it's just a little bit of sin. I can let that bit slide. I can sin to this point. After that, it's bad. But this bit so far, I can go with that. We can let sin slide, we sometimes say to ourselves. Never mind just one little sin separates a perfect God from imperfect man, aside from the blood of Jesus. But also, when we get into the sin-tolerating mindset, sin will overtake us before we know it. So instead, brothers and sisters, let's be drastic with the sin, and let's cut it off at the root. Matthew 5:30 says, "And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." Point number two, the judgment. So in the rest of this passage, we have this chilling, grave prophecy of judgment on Eli and his family. We read in verse 30 of the passage, "I promise that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now, declares the Lord, Yahweh, far be it from me, for those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed, or cursed even, as some translations say." So this phrase, "go in and out before me," that's talking of the priests going in and out of the tabernacle, in and out of the presence of God. And in simpler language, God says, I promise to you and your family that you should serve me as priests forever, but not anymore. Because of your sin, you've forfeited your right to be priests. Now, I can hear the skeptic amongst you going, isn't God breaking his promise here? I thought God doesn't break promises. Well, you're right, God doesn't break his promises. And we read of that in Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? We read in Exodus 29:9, and you shall gird Aaron and his sons, and the priesthood shall be theirs by statute forever. Thus you shall ordain Aaron and his sons. So we see here, God's promising Aaron's descendants that they would always be priests. But individuals could forfeit their priesthood, as happened to Eli. And the high priesthood, after Eli, it moved to another line of Aaron's descendants. But it's notable, however, that the earlier promise to Aaron, it was never broken. God kept his promise to Aaron for thousands of years, all the way up until Jesus, when the priesthood was fulfilled. That's the God we serve. He's a faithful God. He's powerful, and he keeps his promises. You know, and that's the beauty of the gospel. It's all based on unconditional promises. Not to do with our performance, otherwise who could stand? His promises are based on his unchanging nature, his will, and they will never be broken. You can just take this passage as a reminder to yourself. God spoke to Aaron, and he kept those promises for thousands of years. He can keep the promises elsewhere in his word. And our righteousness, our justification, is all based on God's work, not ours, on his promises. And verse 31, God says he will cut off the strength of Eli and his family, and none of them would reach old age. So we have a prophecy here of premature death for Eli's descendants, that they would die as young men. And in verse 33, we read of the descendants of Eli who were not cut off from God's altar, the ones still allowed to live, basically, to serve as priests, not as high priests, but just as common ones. Verse 33, we read, the only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. Now these prophecies, they came true literally. We read of it in 1 Samuel 22, 16 to 19, where King Saul, who comes on a bit later, he kills all the priests at Nob, which is a place in Israel, because they helped David. And these were the descendants of Eli. And all of them died, except one of them, who escaped. Now in verse 32, God says how Eli's family won't be high priests at the time when all prosperity that shall be bestowed upon Israel. So I'll ask you now, congregation, when was the most prosperous time of Israel's history? Shout it out. Give me something. Solomon, there you go, man. That's the time that it's talking about here. And we'll come back to that later when it talks about the faithful priest. And then in verse 34, God gives this judgment that both Eli's sons would die on the same day. And we read about that in 1 Samuel 4. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. And then later, when the news reached Eli, we read, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for the man was old and heavy. He judged Israel for 40 years. Now, yesterday we had a great time of evangelism out on the streets, and some of you, I'm sure, have also done a lot of evangelism in your time. And I interact a lot of the time with skeptics, and they'll often say questions to me. So when I read this, I can picture some people in my mind, and I can hear what they would say. I hear them saying, how can God judge Eli's descendants for his sin, right, for his son's sins? I thought God judges each person for their own sin. Isn't that unfair? Isn't that unjust? Well, firstly, I think it's important to remember that Eli's descendants were not innocent. No, they were born with a sin nature, and the wages of sin is death. And so when the descendant of Eli died, they died as a natural consequence of sin, of their sin, as we will all die one day. God owes no one life. He can give life and he can take life as he pleases. But it's also important to note that this prophecy has nothing to do with their eternal salvation, whether they go to heaven or hell. It's just an earthly judgment. And Ezekiel chapter 18 addresses this very question of, does God punish children, for their fathers' sins? In verse 20, Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20, you read, "The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." So we clearly see here the principle, the soul who sins shall die. And God holds each person accountable for their own sin, for their own wrongdoing, not somebody else's. So God doesn't punish children for their fathers' sins and vice versa. With that being said, though, the following statement is also true. People often feel the effects of sin, sometimes the sin from those who lived before them in their lives. The passage reminds me that the stark reality that sin has consequences even in the lives of other people. I think to the child in war-torn Syria. They didn't commit any sin necessarily. The sins of their fathers have impacted them, the sins of other people. Sin has consequences even in the lives of others. And sin is not just a private issue. So while God does have the right to bring this judgment and calamity on Eli's descendants, he wasn't punishing Eli's descendants because of Eli's sin. And sometimes we get a bit detached from the Bible, from God. We read it and we think, this happened so far away, in a place far away from North Bradley, a long time ago, thousands of years ago. But sometimes I think it's just worth reminding ourselves. The Bible, it's not like other so-called holy books full of fables and myths. No, this book is real history, real people that really lived with real events that actually happened. And the same God who has power, who had power then, who performed all these miracles, opening the Red Sea and all that, it's the same God who is at work in our lives today. And he has the power and he's faithful to answer our prayers when we ask him. And I fear that too many Christians these days, they tread the dangerous waters of Eli. It's okay if I sin, God will just forgive me. These words of God, they're not that important. I'm a pastor, or an elder, or a preacher, or a churchgoer. I'm a Christian, it's okay. And like Eli, they think they're too big to fall. But how did that go for Eli? Don't make the same mistake. We need to fear God. We need to have an awe and a respect for him. And this passage here, it's God's attitude and response to sin. So I believe in preservation of the saints or perseverance of the saints. So don't let the true believer be afraid of hellfire. But that doesn't mean God won't judge the sinner, the unrepentant sin of a believer in an earthly way, that he won't discipline his children. Eli was a man of God. He was a true believer. He's in heaven now. But I still wouldn't want the judgment he received. God will discipline his children. I think it's only right that when you read a heavy passage like this, you come away with a bit of holy fear for God. It's a fearful thing to scorn the Lord. Now, I was thinking of a time when I've been scared. Now, at school, I was a pretty naughty kid at school. And I remember one day being summoned to the headmaster's office for something naughty I'd done. I had my hands in my pocket, I was scuffing my feet, I was walking really slowly to the headmaster's office. My heart was thumping. I was dreading this. I was fearful at that moment. I was fearful of the discipline that the headmaster might give to me. Yeah, I might get detention. I might get an isolation. Or even worse, might tell my parents. And when I got a bit older, I moved schools, and I was in our year, we had to help the younger kids with maths. So I was in this math class, helping this younger boy with his maths, and in walked the headmaster. Everybody got up from their seats, and that's the custom in that school, until they were dismissed by him. And I remember looking on all those kids' faces, those younger boys' faces, and they too were fearful of the headmaster. They feared any discipline that they might get. You know, he might look at the board and see their names on there and discipline them. But these boys, they were proud of their school, and they were proud of their headmaster, and they had respect for him. And there was a sense of awe at his presence when he walked into the room, and all the younger boys, they felt it, and they would not have dared to disrespect him at that moment. And that's a little bit like the fear of the Lord. Yes, it's fear for discipline, but it's also an awe, a respect of the presence of God. And John Piper said this about fearing God. Fearing God means that God in your heart and mind is so powerful, so holy, so awesome, that you would not dare to run away from him, but only run to him. Point number three, the future hope. So we read in verse 35, "And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out of before my anointed forever." So this faithful priest will have a sure house, or as the NAT describes it, a secure dynasty, and he will serve the chosen one forever. So, who is this faithful priest? Now, there's some conflicting opinions. Various Christians, they say different things. Some say Samuel, he's the faithful priest, and I can understand where they're coming from, but Samuel's described more as a prophet than a great priest. We read of it in 1 Samuel 3:20, "And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord." And Samuel was also not of the line of Aaron, and his sons, later we read, are wicked, and they're not godly like he was. So that doesn't really fulfill the sure house prophecy. So if it's not Samuel, who is the faithful priest? Well, it's revealed to us in 1 Kings 2. Now, Abiathar, he was the priest who escaped earlier when King Saul killed all those priests at Nob? He was the one priest who escapes. He was a descendant of Eli. And he was a great help to David during his life. And when David became king, he appointed Abiathar as high priest. But later, Abiathar supported Adonijah, which was one of David's other sons, instead of Solomon. Now, Solomon was the chosen one. He was the one God chose and David chose to be king. So 1 Kings 2:26, we read, "And to Abiathar the priest, the king said, 'You deserve death, but I will not at this time put you to death, because you shared in all my father's afflictions.' So Solomon expelled Abiathar from being priest of the Lord, thus fulfilling the word of the Lord that he had spoken concerning the house of Eli in Shiloh. And the king put Zadok the priest in the place of Abiathar." And the king put Zadok the priest in the place of Abiathar. So this Zadok, that's the faithful priest. Now who's Zadok? Well, he was a companion of David his whole life, faithful companion of Solomon as well. He was a descendant of Aaron, and he's a man who is prophesied in this verse. And at the end of verse 35, the faithful priest, as we said, would go in and out before the anointed one forever. So who's the anointed one? Well, in the near fulfillment, it would be King Solomon. But in a fuller sense, it was fulfilled by another. And the Hebrew word for anointed one is the same from which we get the English word Messiah. And that's Jesus. He's the ultimate king that would rule all the nations. He's the future hope that we must hold on to. The anointed one is Jesus Christ. And the whole Old Testament is full of such prophecies of Christ. You know, he's everywhere. The sacrificial system itself points to Jesus. Why did they sacrifice animals? Because the Israelites knew that they had sinned against a perfect God who requires perfect people for his heaven. But we're anything but perfect. and sin deserves judgment. And that's what the animal sacrifices were representing. The need for death to cleanse away sin, for substitutionary atonement, for someone to take the place of our sins, to take away the punishment we deserve. Now, who fulfilled that? But Christ, the Lamb of God, he who knew no sin became sin for us. And he died on the cross, and he rose 3 days later, sitting at the right hand of the Father. And God became man and dwelt among us. And we've discussed a lot about Eli and Zadok and all these priests, and they represented the people's need for a mediator. But who truly is our mediator? Who fully fulfilled the role of high priest? But again, Jesus. Hebrews 4:14, we read, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who was unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Wow, that's the God that we serve. And looking at verse 30, we read, "But now the Lord declares, those who honor me, I will honor." You know, there's a promise to hold on to. And in light of all this, in light of the gospel, what the Anointed One has done for us, why would you not want to honor him? Let's pray for an indwelling of the Holy Spirit to enable us to honor the Lord. God will honor us if we honor him. What a blessed thing it is then to honor the Lord. Let's pray. Jesus, we pray now for an indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Fill us up now as we sit here in church. That when we leave from this place, as we start the next week, that we'll know your presence in our lives, that we'll fear you and love you and be show ashamed of our sin, and we won't dare to sin and grieve your name. And help us to honor you, to worship you, and to serve you for your glory. Amen. So we're going to sing, "Jesus Shall Take the Highest Honor Now."